So as we think about Colossians, I want to ask you to think, first of all, when I say the word slavery, just grab the first image that comes into your mind. You hear the word slavery, what image comes into your mind? And then go ahead and share that with someone else. Just whatever came to your mind first. There's no right or wrong in that. Just share that image with someone else. You think slavery, what image pops in your mind first? Can't possibly get it wrong. Just a chance to engage and think about things. Right, so whenever we approach anything, we approach it out of our own life experience. Right, and so the challenge for us is that this book that we read from is written in a very different life experience than what we have. I'm guessing most of us are probably Americans, and so we have this kind of experience that we come out of, which is brought out of our own history. And so when we think of the word slavery, I'm guessing a lot of us think back to Civil War stuff or the slavery that came about before that. That's a pretty common thing for us to think about blacks in the South on a plantation to some degree. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm imagining that a lot of us got there because that's what we've been taught about the most. That's what shows up in our own national history. Even when we think about racial issues today, there's always these kind of calling back to those national experiences that we had. Maybe you also thought about human trafficking. That's kind of a more modern aspect of slavery that's been in the news a bit recently and is a part of Portland itself, a problem that we have around us, not just one in another place in the world. And so maybe you thought of some young girls that are locked up by a pimp somewhere, even in our own community, and your heart went out to those things. So slavery can mean a lot of different things. It's pretty essential, though, to the argument that Paul is making in chapter 2. And so I think it's good to kind of let go of our own understandings and just back up a little bit to ancient Rome and Greece and say, what did slavery mean there? It's a different experience than what we have, so I think important to understand it. You can see from the image out there that there's a sense of financial slavery that occurs, and that's honestly a large part of what slavery was like in Paul's time. There were still slaves that came about when you had conquering and wars and things like that. But really, a lot of the slavery apart from that was just because you got into debt. And the way that you got out of debt was by becoming a slave and working until you'd paid those things off. And so that was a huge aspect of things. We think about slavery almost universally in terms of racism and in terms of which race is predominant over another. But in that culture, that was not a part of it at all. Right, if you were in Rome, you had a better chance of finding an Italian man walking down the street who was a slave than finding an African man. If there was an African man in Rome at that day, he was probably pretty wealthy and together because he managed to get to Rome, and so he was probably doing everything all right. And the Italians, there were probably a lot of those that were. Slavery was very widespread. Probably at any given time, at least 30% of the population was slaves. And sometimes as high as 80%, right? You've all heard of Sparta, right? Sparta was almost predominantly slaves all the way through. So a widely experienced thing, right? So slaves everywhere that you looked. Every day you went about your life, you interacted with slaves. Whether you owned them or were a slave didn't matter, right? I mean, they're just enough a part of the population that everywhere you are, you're interacting with them. It's a part of the way you understand the world. And it's something that wasn't always permanent. There was a movement in that or a transitory nature to that, right? Because once you paid off your debts, you could then be free again, right? So there's a group of maybe 30% that are slaves at any given moment, right, that are experiencing slavery, know what it's about. There's another group of people that were slaves before, but they bought their way out and they're not anymore, but they know that life really well and they don't want to go back. And there's another group of people that looking at how they're doing in finances right now, you can say, you'll be a slave before long. I can see the trend lines and they're not going in a positive direction. And before long, you're going to be having to sell yourself as a slave somewhere. Right? So it's a huge part of that culture. And to understand then that for us, when we talk about slavery, it is it's intellectual, right? Does anyone here even know the first name of anybody who's a slave? Anyone ever been a slave? Anyone ever had a slave serve them? No, like for us, it's entirely an intellectual experience. Right, we know that it exists in the world, we've heard about it at times, but we have no personal connection whatsoever. For the Colossians and the people of Paul's day, Everybody had a personal connection. When he wrote to that church, there's a big chunk of them that are like, I'm a slave right now. There's another chunk that was like, I was a slave, but I bought my way out. And another group that knew that they probably might be at some point, right? So you have this experience of people that were part of slaves and then had walked away from it and had their freedom. They knew what that was like. They tasted it. For us, it's really hard to understand what that means and that visceral experience. But Paul's whole argument is based on slavery. The best that I can do for you will not be the same, but it's to give you the sense that we see in the image there of financial slavery. Because as statistics show in America, there's a lot of us that carry debt around with us. If you're maybe young and going to school, it's almost like a given, right? Here's your student ID and here's your student debt. And we'll just kind of hand them both to you together, and one will grow up and the other one will be this old picture of how you used to look when you had hair or something like that. Right? So we understand that debt is all around us in a whole lot of ways. So maybe the best experience would be, what if someone gave you so much money that you not only got rid of debt, but you never had to work again, right? Because even that, you're still indebted to the man because you got to pay off the house, you got to pay off, you know, you got to keep the cell phone going, you got to keep, I mean, all those other things, right? You have to keep working, right? We understand that. You have to keep money flowing in. You don't have the freedom to step away from it all and just simply do whatever you want on a given day. Right, so maybe that's the best in our culture that we can begin to understand what slavery or freedom might look like. To taste what this overloading debt is, it says every day you have to get to work. You can't take a day off. You got to turn those hours in. You got to work more. Otherwise, you're going under. Or the sense that I can wake up in a day, I don't even have to show up for work. I'm absolutely free. So as the chapter is structured for us, there is this comparison between freedom in Christ and living in a life of slavery. In a lot of Paul's writings, he kind of rambles around. For some reason, in chapter 2 of Colossians, he just says, I'm going to be really ordered and structured for us. So if you open up your Bible and look at that, it'll help you to kind of see how that all fits together. There's six different paragraphs that occur in chapter 2. The first two kind of set out that dichotomy or that comparison. Verse 6 and 7 is this freedom that we have in Jesus. Verse 8 is this kind of summary statement of slavery for us or being in captivity. And then we have this other section from verse 9 to 10 that goes back to Jesus and what this freedom is like in him. And then the final verses go back to what it is to be in slavery. So both of those things all the way through are kind of looked at. We'll start with Jesus. That's a good place to be. And that's kind of where Paul starts as soon as he sets out those two areas. Hey, we got Jesus, we got slavery. Now let's go look at Jesus, verse 9 through 15. And there is this incredible, amazing description of who Jesus is. It begins in verse 9 with this description that in Christ, all of the fullness. Now, either one of those words is comprehensive on its own, right? All means all, and full means everything. So all the fullness means like doubly full allness. I don't know how that works out. But the idea is that all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And he said it twice just so there'd be no confusion of that whatsoever. So every aspect of God, from his wisdom and his power, his authority, his insight, his love, his compassion, all of that is 100% fully present in the person of Jesus. Right? So here is this amazing image of who God is as we start off, that all of God is caught up in him. And then just so you don't think it's all only about Jesus today, it's not. Verse 10, and you have been given fullness in Christ too. So you're connected into all of that. Everything that Jesus is, he said, I'm coming and bringing all that fullness of God, and I'm living it out inside of you. This is what freedom begins to look like. The full nature of God present in Jesus, and then because he's in you, present in you as well. That's not a bad place to start. As he goes on then, he begins to talk about this separation of the sinful nature from us. Circumcision was a big part of the Old Testament. Here, he ties it into the nature of baptism and says that when you're baptized, all this sinful nature is cut off from you. It's just cut away from you completely, so it doesn't have dominance and control over you anymore. Now, I understand that as we live our lives, that sounds like a nice idea and not a really strong reality. He's getting to that in chapter 3. So right now, he's just laying out what it means to have Jesus in freedom or slavery. Next week when we dig into chapter 3, he'll deal a lot more with the wrestling, like, oh, what does it look like to be cut off from your sinful nature? So we get more practical as it goes on. Today is not so much the practical as the truth aspect of those things. So cut off from your sinful nature in verse 11. In the midst of that, then, there is this life that comes to us. Verse 13, you were dead in your sin And in the uncircumcision, when you were still connected to that sinful nature, you just had death around you. But God has made you alive with Christ. So there's nothing that occurs outside of Christ. Right? There's none of these gifts that come when Christ isn't present. Even the life that you have comes because Christ has come inside of you, right? And this is post-resurrection. So Jesus already died and he was resurrected again from the grave. And so we're saying that, hey, you're a part of that whole resurrected life. Just as Jesus is alive, you are now alive too because that sinful nature is gone. And then all of your sins are forgiven. Again, in verse 13. As a part of this being made alive, every aspect is sin in you. God didn't miss any part. It's not like he did a quick survey and forgave a lot of stuff but missed a corner somewhere. The deepest, darkest, most shameful thing you have in your head, it just overwhelms you and lays on you too big. God said, I took care of it. I've forgiven it. I've removed it all from you. But even this isn't enough. Here's this freedom, this sufficient, overwhelming Jesus, who's got more than what you'd ever need. He's got everything in God called into him. He's cut off that sinful nature, forgiven you, made you alive. And then it goes on in verse 14 to say that he has canceled, in the NIV. The Greek word is a little bit more exciting. Actually, when you hear it, it sounds a little bit like a spell that Harry Potter might use. It's ex alipho. You can kind of picture him saying that, right? So what it means is to absolutely obliterate. All right, so cancel is maybe a little bit of a weaker term. You think of a canceled check, right? Someone just stamps it and moves on from there. You don't think of someone obliterating it, right? But here's the idea that there's this law that exists that regularly condemns you. And sometimes that law is written down on a piece of paper, maybe found in the Bible, maybe found on a list of rules somewhere, maybe found in a government office, right? And it condemns you. You did not pay your full taxes. You lied in this circumstance. You were unfaithful here. You gossiped here. You were lustful here. You were angry here. Whatever else it was, right? It lists and it just condemns. It says that over you. But there's other law codes that are written. And sometimes they're written inside our own heads. Maybe by parents or others that have gone on before us and their voices still resonate. Sometimes even after they're gone. And they offer condemnation about how you are as a mother or how successful you've been or you've never been good enough at this, you've never been good enough at that, right? There's always this condemnation that comes or often. Sometimes it's our own voices, right? Our own voices inside that doubt our goodness or our value or our worth in 100 different directions, right? So all of those things are common to us as human beings. They exist there. And here is this Jesus who comes with all of his sufficiency and says, I am going to obliterate and erase the shame in your life. Not erase it like you do when you have an eraser and you wrote with pencil on a piece of paper and you like scrub hard. And if you look close enough, you can still see it, right? You're just trying to get it largely out of the way. That's not the erasing we're here. It's this obliteration, right? It's gone so that the paper looks absolutely pure. Right? It's absolutely cleaned off the place. You cannot find a vestige or a hint of shame anywhere in your life whatsoever. Right? This incredible gift that Jesus brings. And then there's one more verse that he adds on top as though this were not enough, right? This all-sufficient Jesus who forgives, makes us alive, removes all the shame and guilt out of our lives. But then in verse 15, he disarms the powers and authorities and makes a public spectacle of them. So imagine this immense and powerful dragon, right? But every one of its teeth has been pulled out, so it's just gums, like its old grandma or something like that, right? Its fire is absolutely quenched. It can't even make smoke anymore. Its claws are all removed, so they're just little baby paws going on there. Even all of its armor, right? The scales going down its back, all the scales covering its body, stripped bare, so it's just baby pink skin all over. And then with a huge collar around its neck and a chain, and Jesus holding the other end, the dragon, through the city streets. Right, so we have a lot of images that we use up in the children's wing, right? But that's not one of them. Which is kind of a nice reminder that we often make our own Jesus, right? We take a couple images from here and there. That's the part I like, the part I remember, and we make that up to be. But here's an image of Jesus that's just as valid as Jesus inviting the kids to sit on his lap. This image of Jesus absolutely defeating an enemy and shaming it. So we have, if you've ever seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, You know, the movie that's out there, and they have that that scene at the end where Aslan is on the stone table, and they shave him and mock him and spit on him and all that stuff. And we have this sense that, oh, that's like evil doing that to good. But here is the example of Jesus flipping the table and saying, that's actually Satan on the table, and I'm the one that defeated him and shamed him publicly. Right? So this absolutely victorious Jesus, who has taken every threat, everything you ever have any sense of being afraid of or uncertain of, and saying, I've conquered it, and I'm publicly shaming it in front of you. So you cannot find it. And Colossians is just incredible with its glorious sense of the nature of Jesus. You would be hard-pressed anywhere in Scripture to find more powerful expressions of the nature and the beauty and the wonder of who Jesus is. So here he's fully God, fully present for you, removing your sinful nature, removing your shame, conquering every enemy that might be around you, right? It's complete. It's done, right? It's overflowing the sides. It's more than what you'd ever need in your life. This absolute freedom from anything that held you back in any category, this power present alongside of you, right? We could stop there, and it would all be a great story, and it would be wonderful for us. But there is a but, because there's often a but in our own lives as well. Right? Paul's legitimate question is, when you have that gift, why would you ever look at slavery again? Right? You think you'd be done. Just like in your own human experience, if you worked hard for 20 years to get yourself out of slavery, you're not going back. And if someone gave you enough money so you are financially free the rest of your life, you would be a fool to squander it and go back to the slavery of debt. But we live in a world of foolishness. And Paul says, as amazing and glorious as this gift of Jesus is, every one of us walks back into that place of slavery. So the two places he looks, the first is that beginning statement in verse 8. He says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive and makes you a slave again through the hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." So problems are going to come to us when we replace Jesus with our human ideas. When we say, man, the good stuff about Jesus and great things about theology and about heaven and things like that, but I need more to make it through my life. And so I got to set that aside, and I got to have this in my life. I've got to have this energy, this insight, or this whatever else it is. I've got to add something to Jesus. Nobody here is rejecting Jesus completely. Nobody in that church is saying, I don't want anything to do with him. They're like, Jesus is great. We're happy he's here. But we need a little bit more. Right? I mean, I need something else to make it through in my life to figure these things out. And so we have sermons that you can find where they don't even touch much on the Bible at all. I mean, it's good and nice, and it's a wonderful book, but I have other wisdom to offer to you and other insight to give to you that's going to undergird and support and strengthen all these kinds of things. And so there is a tendency for all of us to supplement Jesus with a little bit of our own wisdom and our own understanding and our own philosophy that fits into those places. In the larger section that talks about that slavery, he says, why are you letting people judge you again in verse 16 about what you eat or drink, about whatever you do in your life? Those are just a shadow, right? All these human ideas and human ideas about what religion looks like and the rules and laws that fall from that are just a shadow. They may have some reflection or connection to what's real, but they're not really real. You can step on shadows, you can shut shadows out by turning off the lights, you can do a whole lot of things to shadows, but they're not entirely real. They have no power, no substance, no anything to them. Right? So we have these stories that we speak about together, that we share in community, that we call his stories. And the essence of those is that we want at the end to reveal who? Jesus, right? Even though it may be a story about my life or one of your lives, right? And it may include us and a whole lot of other people. At the end of the day, what we want you to see is Jesus, right? But if you look in verse 18, you see the flip side of that. Paul writes, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen. He can tell a long story. Oh, this is my own life experience. This is where I've been. It may look a lot like a his story, right? But his unspiritual mind is puffed up with all those idle notions. The end result of that is that you notice, wow, you were really wise, or you were really smart, or you had a lot of great ideas, or you did something well. And what you find in the end is just human wisdom. And those can look so similar. A story with a little sprinkling of Jesus, but mostly about me. Or a story that says, here's where I have seen a living God answer prayer. Or a living God speak to me out of the Bible. A living God come and intersect with my life to the point that when you're done with a story, I don't even care who told it. What I know is there's a living God. And then you found your connection to the head again. But in verse 19, he says, but the problem is, you have problems because you're not connected to the head anymore. You talk about him, you give lip service to him, but he's no longer the head. He's a pinky, he's an arm, he's a knee, he's somewhere else in there, but he isn't the head anymore. And then the problems come and things begin to crumble and things begin to break apart. And we wonder sometimes, we're like, well, I still include Jesus. Why are things not working out? Because you've got your own Jesus. You've got an unreal one. You've got a limited one. You miss all that 9 through 15 glorious, grand, amazing Jesus. And you diminished him with all your own ideas and your human wisdom and everything you could add in the mix of it that you thought would make him better. He doesn't need to be made better. We just need to stay out of the equation. So the whole passage ends with this incredible judgment over these places of slavery. He says in verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all the rules designed to perish with use. They're based just on human commands and human teachings. These regulations have an appearance of wisdom. They look super spiritual. You can easily start a religion with any of those lists. No worries at all, right? With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But here is the judgment of Paul over all those things. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, sensual indulgence is not the whole point of it. That's just the one he's driving at there because of the rules that exist there. What he's saying is that they lack any value in making a difference. They can't change you. They cannot free you. There's no list of rules you'll find out there that's ever going to offer you freedom. Right? And that is our human experience. We live, as we understand the nature of our world, the history of our world, in a place in which technology pushes ahead everywhere. Right? Has transportation changed in the last 50 years? Yeah. Has communication changed in the last 50 years? Yes. Has medical technology changed the last 50 years? Yes, in incredible ways. Has human morality changed in the last 50 years? Morality? How we act in our human nature? Nah. Are we better than we were 50 years ago? You think we're worse than we were 50 years ago? It's probably all the same, right? The reality is the one thing over human history that doesn't change is the wickedness in our hearts. Greed, selfishness, lust, anger, here today, 50 years ago, present there, 500 years ago, present there, 5,000 years ago, present there, it lacks any value. Right, so whatever else it might sell you, whatever bill of goods you might think, like, oh, here's all the list of rules and everything else I have, it won't change. And remember the heart of Jesus, right? Back in chapter 1, why is Paul even writing this whole book? What is that goal that Jesus has? He says, I want to reconcile what? All things. I hope you know that by now, right? Everything. I want to heal your relationships that are broken. Your relationships with each other and with me. And this doesn't get you there. You can run after that for 20 years or 40 years or 60 years, and it won't change you. The only way you get to that point is with the real Jesus. not a watered-down version, not the Jesus where you pick out the parts that you like and reject the other ones around you. Right? You only get reconciliation of all things when you have the Jesus of verse 9 through 15, who is fully 100% God, who can remove your sinful nature from you, who can forgive all your sins, who can cancel all the shame that exists around you, and who can defeat every enemy and shame them publicly. That Jesus can reconcile all things. Anything else, the Jesus you add anything else to in the midst of all the rest of that, and you will find yourself in the same place 10 years later. Because you threw your own human wisdom in there too. And you'll wonder, why isn't this changing? Because you've diminished and watered down the Jesus that we have. Right? It isn't even about you and your strength. It's about Him and His. And so that's the whole thing we have today. Paul again gets more practical as we move our way through. But here for today, we have this gift. Paul says, I've got the real Jesus for you. The real Jesus who is fully God and fully man. The real Jesus who is able to forgive and remove your shame and all those other things from you. And He offers to come to you now.